And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given is confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this passage is talking about God taking an oath. And one of the questions in church history, is it lawful or is it biblical or Christian to take oaths and vows? And you have to look at the fact that God did it and say, yes, it's moral, ethical to take oaths and vows. The issue is what kinds of oaths and vows are appropriate for the Christian. But this particular passage is telling us that God does not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And when he promised Abraham that he would give to him a seed, even though he was old and Sarah was old and they could not bear a child, God promised Abraham, saying, I will bless you, I will surely bless you, and that he would enable Abraham and Sarah to conceive a child and start a nation and have seed after him, descendants, generation after generation after generation, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham. God swore to Abraham to encourage him. Not only will I bless you, but I will surely bless you, giving an oath. And he swore by himself. On the basis of my integrity and that I cannot and will not lie, he told Abraham, this will come to pass. And so he gave two things to Abraham. He gave him a promise, I will bless you. And he gave him an oath, a swearing by himself, surely I will bless you. So that there are two things, as it says, two unchangeable things in verse 18, in which it is impossible to lie. First of all, God doesn't lie. If he had just said to Abraham, I bless you, God does not lie. He doesn't break his word. That's why we love the word of God. When you read something in the scripture and it says it and you come to understand that it really says this, you can build your life upon it. I love the verse, for God, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. But it will do you no good in regard to comfort. When you face life and things fall apart and you can't trust people as you hoped you would, or you are somehow disappointed in some way, where can you get comfort? Well, you can't get it from people. You can't get it from yourself because you can't control your circumstances. You get it from the integrity of God. Is I will cause all things to work together for good to those that love him. You draw comfort from what you cannot yet see. You can't figure out how all these circumstances are going to work together for good. You can't see. You only see in one earthly dimension. But because God has promised with his word, I will cause these things to work together for good, we look at these circumstances we do not like and we believe that there is a God over them that will ultimately cause them to work together for good simply because this God said so. And he's a God in which it's impossible to lie. So we depend daily, living by faith, upon God's words. And that's what this lawful oaths and vows is all about. God has promised in his character that he will not lie. That's why I love to preach this way. And I say to people, the one that comes to me, Jesus said, I will not cast out. Our hope of salvation is that if you come to Jesus, He will not lie and say, nope, you can't come. I won't forgive you. I will not give you eternal life. He has said, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. And based on the integrity of His nature, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we cast our hope upon His words and have comfort that indeed He has received me. Not sitting around waiting for some special supernatural experience to overcome us and say, zap. We believe God. We believe He's true. We believe He doesn't lie. And we build our life on truth that comforts our hearts, knowing that it is impossible for God to lie. And so when we look at oaths, we have to understand God doesn't lie. That's why He gave the commandment, you shall not bear false witness. It comes out of His nature. It's impossible for Him to lie. And so He swore to Abraham, but in the same way, in verse 17 of Hebrews 6, in the same way, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that's you and me. If we're Christians, if we have come to Christ and cast our hope of salvation on Him, to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. So it wasn't just for Abraham that God gave an oath. It was for us too. Now we can, when God gave the oath to Abraham that He would give him a child, a seed, his own body was 100 years old. And Sarah was barren in the womb. And he had to trust God's word and His oath. And he was comforted somehow in that. And believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, even though he hadn't had a child. Now we look back on Bible history, and we turn to the Old Testament, and see how God kept His word to Abraham. And even when Abraham offered Isaac upon the altar, his only son, he so believed in God's integrity and oath to keep His word to him, that as he raised the knife, plunged it into Isaac's chest, as God had commanded him to, offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice. Hebrews 11 says, he considered that God is able even to raise men from the dead. He so trusted in God's integrity and oath that he believed that if he killed Isaac as a sacrifice to God, since this child was the child of promise, the child of God's oath, that God must plan to raise him from the dead. Now that's what we do when we come to faith. We place our faith in a God who doesn't lie, and we build our life upon that. That's what faith is. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those that seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the Bible says. So we look behind the scenes of life and we look at the words of God and say, I don't care what I see in life. I know God is true. And you build your life upon His integrity, His oath, His promise. And that's why Paul said, let God be true, though every man be found a liar. We cannot depend in our life upon men, even each other as Christians. We build our life upon God and His integrity, and we build our hopes upon God and His promises, not the hopes of men and the integrity of men. We build our life on God. His words. That's why the Word of God is precious to the Christian. We see these words and we say, nothing in the world keeps its word, but God does. And if God says that He is going to give me strength each day to get through this day, praise the Lord, that's going to happen. If He's going to keep me from falling and present me faultless before His throne with great joy, no matter what people do, no matter how weak I am, God is going to infuse me with strength and faith and keep me to the very end. Because He said so. And so this oath-taking and lawful vows is first of all based on God's character. We live in God's holiness, His righteousness, His integrity, and build our whole life on that. Therefore, as we become like Him in the way we live toward others, we endeavor to keep our oaths, keep our vows as we have given to God. Now, let's look at chapter 23 and just read the chapter. And then I want to ask you a question. Paragraph 1. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as a matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the Word of God. And there Hebrews 6 is quoted. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. 3. Whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the Word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be truth. For that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation. And 5. A vow which is to be made to any creature, which is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So that is the chapter on lawful oaths and vows. Now let me give you a little background to it historically. The Westminster Confession was written in around 1645, during that period. And they had a very strong statement in the Westminster Confession, even stronger in this one, that the Christian is to take lawful oaths and vows almost to anything prescribed by the state, by magistrates. And the reason they took this strong stand on oaths and vows is because during the Reformation, the Anabaptists, who are one stream of our history, they believed in believers' baptism or professors' baptism. The Anabaptists took some scriptures that talk about oaths and vows, and they interpreted them to mean that you cannot take any oath or vow to the state, to the courts, to the magistrates. And so they would not swear allegiance to any country they lived in. Many of them, not all of them now, but many of them. They would not become a part of the army and fight on the side of the state. They would not swear allegiance to the king or the magistrate. They would not take oaths when called to testify or to go before the court. And this is exactly what the Jehovah's Witness do today. They take those same scriptures and interpret them in such a way that they will not take an oath in court they will not swear allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and if possible, not serve in the armed forces for religious convictions. Because they have to take an oath when they become a soldier to defend the United States, its Constitution, and so forth. Now, what's the Bible teach about this? Well, first of all, Hebrews 6, as we just read, says God believes in taking oaths and did. So to take an oath per se is not sinful. The question is what kind of oath. So turn with me to Matthew 5. And let me ask you this. Has anybody here ever taken a vow or oath? Court? Okay. When you get married. Yeah, oh yeah, that one. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Think about it a minute. Well, now, is that biblical?
What's the difference between swearing, being sworn in to testify at a hearing and being sworn in, making an oath and swearing or affirming what you say is going to be the truth?
Well, I'm not sure you can make a complete distinction between swearing and taking an oath and vows. It's all connected. But let me try to work through this first, and let's see if it answers your question. Is it biblical to take a vow for marriage? Okay, where? Blank stares. I'm waiting. Well, God said to be attached to one woman, but did He say take an oath or vow to do it? No, sir. Then where do marriage ceremonies come from? We stand before God in a marriage ceremony, oftentimes, usually in a church situation. It's one of the seven Catholic sacraments which developed during the medieval period, that the church has a sacrament and is in charge of marriage, both the giving in marriage and the divorcing in marriage. And the church has total authority over marriage and is only valid through the church. Okay, Maurice? Right, but during the it's my opinion that when the sacramental idea of marriage came in, the church was over the state, so that I look upon the church as being that which regulated and instituted and controlled marriage, because even if you had a civil ceremony during the medieval period, it had to be through the church. Totally, and that's why it became a sacrament. The church had total control over marriage as an institution. Now, the Reformers refused to look on marriage as a sacrament because it's not in the Scripture given to the church as a sacrament. There is no commandment for marriage in terms of taking oaths and vows in the Scripture, but there are examples. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. What is an oath or a promise? Someone said promise, but let me ask you this question. Hebrews 6, where it says, God took an oath and swore by Himself to keep His word to Abraham. What happened, actually? What's another word used for that happening back in Genesis? Covenant. The very meaning of the word covenant, when you try to figure out what that word means promise, oath, or bond. And some would say fetter, binding. It is a binding promise. Now in Malachi chapter 2, 14, well, let's go back up. This is a condemnation to Judah. But, well, now let's go ahead and read verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now this is the biblical. We do not have in the Old Testament or the New Testament a wedding ceremony. We don't have a place where the priest or a pastor in the New Testament comes before people and says, okay, I'm in charge of this ceremony, and these are the vows you take before God, and I say them. So help me God. But we do have, in the Old Testament, the approval of marriage and its institution by God, that there must be one man for one woman, one husband, one wife, in this, the two become one, not the three, not the 18, the two become one. So God instituted marriage, and apparently in Israel, though we do not have a record of the ceremony, there was some kind of situation where a husband and wife developed in Israel, where a husband and wife came together and, according to verse 14, made a covenant vow together. That's what a covenant is, a promise. They promised to each other, I will be your husband. I will be your wife. And then they called God as a witness to their vows. So help me God. And that's what that passage seems to be teaching. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Well, that word marriage is not in that. Do you have the New International? That's why. The New International adds words to the Scripture to clarify the original words. And it's a good translation, but it's not. And so the marriage ceremony does have roots in the Old Testament, but we don't have clear roots. And there's no institution of a marriage ceremony by the church in the New Testament. Turn with me to John chapter 2 just a minute. What we do have is Jesus performing his first miracle at a wedding. Verse 1, John 2:1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs or miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed. Formed the wine at a wedding. He attended a wedding. His disciples attended a wedding. He gave the approval of the wedding in the terms of attending it and also assisting in its celebration. And so we as Christians look at this and say, Jesus approved of weddings. And so we have weddings. You need to know, though, there's been a diversity of opinion in history. The first Puritans and Pilgrims that came to America often did not have weddings in their churches. And the reason was because the Catholic Church had made this a sacrament which they controlled. And they controlled people, telling them whether they could marry or not, whether they could divorce or not, and so forth. And the Puritans looked upon this as an overstepping of the boundaries of the church. So they often did not have wedding ceremonies in their churches. What they did was have the couple married at the justice of the peace or the civil magistrate, and then they would have the pastor meet with them beforehand to prepare them for marriage, and afterwards to make sure they understood the responsibilities of marriage. And it was only as time went on, especially with the coming of Catholics into America and Episcopalians, Anglicans, that wedding ceremonies began to be put back into the churches. So there's some liberty in how a church and a pastor looks upon weddings. But the issue is, were there vows? And yes. A marriage ceremony is standing before God and calling Him as a witness and saying, "Before you, and I give account to you for my life, I will pledge myself to be the companion of this man or this woman for life." And therefore, it's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be broken easily. Okay. Any questions so far? A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness that which he sweareth, and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 5.
Yes,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. In the case of Joseph and Mary, mm-hmm. when were they married? Because
well,
remember, mm-hmm. told Joseph to take unto himself his wife.
Mm-hmm.
Were they married? Were they betrothed? Were they betrothed just that night? Mm-hmm. There's a fine line between betrothed and being married.
There is a difficulty in figuring that out because what we have are those scripture passages. And then we have 200 years later, written down by the rabbis, the Jewish process of betrothment and marriage, 200 years later. It was not written down until then. But many changes came in between that 200 years, between what the Jews of the New Testament believed in Jesus' day and what the rabbis wrote down 200 years later. Bill Gothard has taken the rabbis 200 years later and developed his doctrine of betrothal and marriage. But when you go back to and let the New Testament be alone the indicator of betrothal and marriage, you don't have the same doctrine. There was a change. Apparently, what the New Testament, as it evaluates Jewish betrothal and marriage, as soon as a couple were betrothed for marriage, they were considered husband and wife in the sense that this is a betrothal that will not be broken. It's a vow. However, there was a time period between the betrothal and the actual marriage where they became, in fact, husband and wife. If, during the time in between, one of them was proved to be unfaithful or adulterous, there had to be a formal breaking of the betrothal in terms of a writ of divorce almost, even though they were not literally married. But there had to be, how shall I say it, the promise to be engaged, as we would call it, was considered to be as binding as the marriage ceremony and required an actual writ or public statement of some kind. So that's why it says in Matthew 1 that Joseph considered divorcing her. Separating her or putting her away is what it said. So what Gothard has said is that the issue of adultery as a grounds for divorce only applies to that which adultery which was found before the actual marriage ceremony. And that is because that was an issue that was covered in the writings of the rabbis, the Talmud and so forth, that was written down in 200 AD. But that doesn't mean that's the way it was done in the New Testament days. What we have in the New Testament must always be final authority. And when Jesus was dealing with marriage in Matthew 5, he was dealing with marriage, not betrothal, when he dealt with the cause of adultery for divorce. Okay? So, I don't know if you followed all that, but the promise to Mary was considered a binding agreement to the point that they were considered husband and wife, in one sense, just waiting the marriage day. And there had to be a legal breaking of that for cause. Because it was an oath. The betrothal was an oath. And then the marriage ceremony was simply before God and before witnesses and before family, coming to commit themselves to actually live together as husband and wife, with vows before God to be faithful to this. I'm not sure I've answered your question. What was your question? Yes. That's basically where what we call engagement, where it came from. And people will move into engagement, you know, very quickly and then move out of it very quickly. And that is not the idea biblically in terms of betrothal. It is a formal commitment that when Joanna Lynn was talking about getting engaged, I sat down and talked to her. And I said to her, honey, if this is the person you want to commit your life to, that, you know, we will back you in that as a Christian young man. But when you are engaged, you need to understand that this is a commitment you're making to marry him. And you can't break that easily. You're promising him and you're promising God that unless something really major happens, you're giving your word to marry him. And you have to keep your word. And then I said, if anything happens before the day you're married which causes you second thoughts about this, you need to at least postpone the marriage. If you aren't sure there is cause, do not go through with it. But there has to be discussion or postponement until that's cleared up. And so I was trying to encourage her to keep her word. On the other hand, they aren't married till they say, I do. You understand? Follow me? So, you know, she probably gets a little irritated, but I'll say once in a while to her now, you're sure about this? She'll say, yes, Daddy, I'm sure. And I'll say, well, okay. Right, it was a time when they kind of, it wasn't just, we look on it as emotional preparement. What they were actually doing was building a house. The guy was finishing his apprenticeship, perhaps, or clearing his fields. She was sowing. I'm sorry. Right. And she was sewing and preparing household items, and friends were giving a spoon, a bowl, things like that. If you want to know about all this kind of stuff, let me suggest a movie to you, Fiddler on the Roof. If you haven't seen that movie, you ought to get the movie, rent it, and watch it. It'll be a very interesting movie to you. And it's about a Jewish family, and the father has daughters, all daughters, and one by one they want to get married. And he's struggling with what he sees in the scripture as marriage to be, and none of the guys are good enough for his daughters. And of course that's always true. And so he goes through this struggle with God. And, you know, I love her. I don't like him, but she loves him. What do I do? And that's the kind of thing he's dealing with. But it goes a lot of the Jewish practices and customs of marriage, and it also deals with betrothal and so forth. So, but anyway, I wanted to emphasize this morning this idea of marriage, because a lot of times we think we don't take oaths and vows and so forth. We do. When we come before baptism, before God in baptism, we are vowing to follow Jesus Christ as Lord the rest of our lives. No turning back. When we come before God and say, I do, I take this woman to be my lawfully wedded wife. I take this man to be my lawfully wedded husband. We say, with this ring I thee wed, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, who is risen from the dead and alive, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. We're calling God to witness and saying, I am going to be faithful to this man. I'm going to be faithful to this woman. So help me, dear God. And it is a solemn vow that must be kept and slowly entered into so that there can be a real understanding of the commitment, because from that point on, you are committed to be companions by covenant for life. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus dealt in verse 33. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black, white, or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Now what are you going to do with oaths and vows? How does it fit?
That was my question. I know, being raised as a Quaker, I was taught that we, don't swear, but we affirm what we say is true.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, how do you deal with this?
You don't hear it said, don't swear.
It doesn't say not to swear by God, though. It says not by yourself.
Swear not at all.
Or
mm-hmm.
Earth.
Mm-hmm. 34, not at all.
Mm-hmm. Now, Hebrews points out in 66 that you read it earlier.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Hebrews here 6 is affirming the fact that an oath and a vow is valid.
Mm-hmm.
If there's a pride at hand and something is required more than being able to rely on your own volition.
Mm-hmm.
Is that how it's
mm-hmm. He's using in Hebrews the fact that men do swear. But what do they swear by? In Hebrews 6, what do they swear by? Verse, by one greater than themselves. Who is that?
God.
Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5.
In verse 33, it says, you shall fulfill your vows.
Uh-huh. To the Lord.
But don't take any oath at all.
Uh-huh.
Is there a difference between a vow and an oath?
Well, what I want, now this is a difficult passage. I want y'all to understand this. But we take all of Scripture to try to bring things together. On the one hand, in Hebrews 6, there's no condemnation of men's oaths by one greater than themselves, because they're using the principle that God himself swears oaths and takes vows in order to affirm and convince someone that he is going to keep his word, and that men do this by one greater than themselves, calling only God to be their witness. And there's no condemnation there. And there are vows throughout the Old Testament. There's the Nazarite vow, there's the vows that priests take to be priest, and there's the covenant of companionship, which is an oath or promise by a husband and wife to live together the rest of their life. Willie, and then I'll go. I don't think it's dealing with it in terms of a curse word at this point, but that certainly is something that we should avoid, because we're actually calling God to send someone to hell when we ourselves deserve it.
Well, it says back up, and it says keep the oath to God, but not swear.
Mm-hmm.
It appears like there's a separation
vows to God, mm-hmm. don't make vows to men. Mm-hmm. And then in Hebrews 6, it almost appears that what men are doing, being sin is occurring in the earth, mm-hmm. that they use the oath to reaffirm their truth, which should be truth to begin with.
Now that's a true statement, but let's go back to Matthew 5, and then and then I'm going to try to bring this together to you. Our yes should be yes, and our no should be no, and we better be really careful when we bring God's name into anything beyond that. I am personally not for making, you know, I hear young people today, they'll talk about, you know, they saw something down at the mall. I swear to God. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That means uselessly and also vainly. That is for breaking it easily. And you get to the point where some people, their yes doesn't mean yes and their no doesn't mean no. And they know that they don't have integrity, so they invoke the name of God to convince people that they're really telling the truth. And every time they say something, instead of saying, well, I'll do this, they'll say, I swear I'll do this, or I swear to God I'll do this. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here in Matthew 5:33-37. You need to understand that the Pharisees had a practice, and the practice was that if they made oaths and swore by the temple, by the gold in the temple, by what are some other things here? I swear by my head. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear by the altar. I swear by all these things. They could justify breaking that oath or vow, because they were making it by something lesser than I swear to God. And that was a common thing done in Jesus' day, where oaths and vows were made, but if it was an oath or vow that was not made in the name of God directly, even if it was by the gold on the temple or by the altar itself, if they decided they did not want to keep that oath or vow, whether it was a business deal or a covenant promise in terms of between men, or had to do with a religious vow down at the temple, they could break that vow and still not be guilty of breaking the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, and the commandment, you shall not bear false witness. So they had creative ways to develop vows that they could break as long as they did not invoke the name of the Lord. So Jesus said, in the ordinary affairs of life, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And quit bringing in these vows that you get yourself out of and conveniently break because you don't like it anymore. But on the other hand, he said in verse 33, quoting from Leviticus, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And what the Pharisees were doing was taking that statement and say, you should fulfill your vows to the Lord. But if you make your vow by heaven, which is the throne of God, or by earth, or Jerusalem, the city of the great king, then it's okay to break that vow, as long as you don't make that vow actually to the Lord. And if the other guy doesn't catch it when you make the vow, that's his problem. And so great pretense was made, I swear by the temple. I swear by Jerusalem, the city of the great king. I swear by the throne of God. I just don't swear by God. And it sounded good, but they justified in breaking their is to keep their words to their children. If you give your child a promise, you should do everything in your power to keep it. to teach them as far as possible that God does not lie, and that they must not lie and bear false witness. And if you find that you've given a promise and you've broken that promise, you should go back and ask forgiveness and endeavor to keep it with your child. And if it was a promise that was given in a way that's impossible to keep or would be wrong for you to keep, you need to go back and confess sin to the child in making the promise and ask their forgiveness. The issue is, when we give our word, we should keep it. Because God doesn't lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. And to become like God means that we do not lie. And we do not make vows rashly, bringing God's name into it as a witness against us, that if we ever break it, we are, as it were, bringing Him to bring discipline upon us as believers for breaking that vow. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? In Acts chapter 5, they promised to sell a piece of property and give the money to the apostles or to the church for its use. And they didn't tell Peter how much they sold the property for. But secretly, after they sold the property, they kept back some for themselves, even though when they gave the money to Peter, it looked like they were keeping their word. And I'm sure that Peter and the church would have appreciated it, except for one thing. Peter was told by the Holy Spirit that they had kept some of the money back. And do you remember what Peter said to them? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were struck dead. When we take a vow to God, we better keep the vow. And the issue of breaking a vow that we've made, invoking God's name upon it, is that we can only break that vow under the permission of God. And therefore, we should be known above all as people who keep their word and don't have to invoke the name of God every time we open our mouths for people to believe what we say. Between each other, between our children, between husband and wife, when we stand before God and we say to Him, forsaking all others, I dedicate my life to this woman, to this man, we better mean it and not take lightly the breaking of that vow. When we stand before God and say, I am dedicating myself to serve this other person and to make them happy, and to give myself to them in self-denial, and to care for them and love them and forgive them, we better keep our vow. Because we've made it to God in the presence of many witnesses. And if we do not keep our vow, God will bring us to account for it in discipline as Christians. When we promise to commit ourselves to our wife, or commit ourselves to our husband in the way that God commands, to be the spiritual leader of our wife, the head of our wife, the sacrificer for our wife, we better do it. When we give ourselves to be subject to this man whom God has given to me, we better do it. Because God will hold us accountable to our words. We're going to stop now and come back to this next time. But I want you to notice one thing. In paragraph 2 it says, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in a matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. And that's why our court system has had it since in the beginning. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and know nothing but the truth? So help you God. To which they put their hand on the Bible, at least used to, and say, I do. Then they say, okay, take the chair. That we're bringing God into account to bring justice and judgment upon our words if we break them or lie about them in a court of law. And since we have forsaken the God of our fathers in the court system of the United States, even though they still use that vow in many, if not most, courts, because our people have no sense of honor and do not keep their word in life, it means nothing. And they lie on the witness stand all the time. Nothing but a change of their heart will bring integrity back to the court system. A submission to God and living their life under His words and His integrity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank You, Father, that You are a God who keeps Your word. And we can believe Your words. When You say that You will bring judgment and condemnation upon those who have sinned against You and are unrepentant and refuse to bow to You as Lord of their lives, we are called to believe Your word. When You promise to give eternal life and forgiveness and Your fatherly daily care over all who submit themselves to You, we thank You that we can believe that just as sure in judgment, so in mercy You will keep Your word. And we ask that You would help us as Christians to build our life upon Your words, to see the value of Scripture, which is the Word of God, that when You give a promise or a command in the Scripture, that we can build our life on it, though every man does not believe it, though every man be found a liar, You will keep Your word, and we are called to keep Yours. And so we ask that You'd help us to be people of integrity, because You're a God of integrity. I ask that every man in this room would love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And that every woman in this room would be subject to her husband in all things as unto the Lord. And that every parent would keep their word to their children. And that every child would keep their word to their parents and to God. And we ask that You would help us to build a new society, if you will, homes, where God's word and man's word is honored and kept, and that it would spread from household to household and from church to church till our land once again learns the meaning of integrity. But we do thank You for one thing, and that is that the Bible says, though every man be found a liar, You remain true, because it is impossible for You to lie. Help us to build our hopes and dreams and comforts and happiness and peace upon You, knowing that we shall never be disappointed because You always keep Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.